No one knows the day nor the hour. The preacher Ray Pritchard writes this: we face two dangers whenever we talk about the second coming. First, becoming more concerned about the date and the signs than about his return. You understand, it's about Jesus. That's why we're even talking about this. The second danger is ignoring the truth of the second coming and living as though he will never return. Just living like we want to without giving it any thought at all. Frankly, I don't know which is worse, he writes. God knows the future because he has ordained the future. God reveals the existence of certain future events in Bible prophecy, no question. God chooses not to reveal the timing of those future events. While I've been the pastor of this church, there have been three times preachers have said exactly what day they expected Jesus to come. And one was just a couple weeks ago. One was the very first month I was in this church as your pastor, as I'll mention a little bit later. He didn't come. Don't set a date. No matter how many times we may ask the question, God's answer is always the same. It is not for you to know. What is left for us to know, as much as we can know, and then to trust God for the rest. That perspective comes through clearly in Matthew chapter 24. Now, last week we talked about verses 34 and 35. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus had just said, unless those days had been cut short, no flesh would survive. It's going to get so bad at the end of time, we can just imagine. They hadn't even heard about an atomic bomb back then. We can imagine it now. No flesh could remain alive. Jesus said, don't worry about it, men. This generation will not pass away. It's not going to end that way. God has determined how it's going to end. It's not going to end with a nuclear war with everybody in the whole world destroyed. No, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Climate change will not. Don't even worry about it. Don't get caught up in climate change. God says this entire earth is going to be destroyed in his timing. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth and a new city, Jerusalem, where we will live with him. It's going to be wonderful. Don't get upset about it. But then today, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, only the Father alone knows. A dilemma is defined as a situation in which a difficult choice has to be made between two or more alternatives. Here the dilemma is, how can Jesus' second coming be preceded by clear signs that he has mentioned the abomination of desolation in the Jewish temple that doesn't exist, but it's being planned for. It's coming. It's going to happen. And he said, when the abomination of desolation is there, then start the clock. So don't start it yet. Don't even think about it. Other signs in verse 21, 27, and 29, very clear signs about the end. And how can it still be a time regarding which Jesus says, of that day and hour, no one knows? In addition, Jesus' warning against being unprepared in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 51, seemed to be describing a time, as we'll talk about next week, as in the days of Noah, in which it is business as usual for the world. Everybody's going about their business, ignoring that Jesus is coming, marrying, giving in marriage, all kinds of stuff. And yet we know that in the time of the Great Tribulation, there will be business like the world has never seen nor will ever see again. Jesus said it's going to get so bad, it is unprecedented in history. A dilemma. Because of the distinct time segments mentioned in Scripture, particularly Daniel chapter 9, 7 years, 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years of great tribulation, listed as 1,260 days, that's pretty clear, and 42 months, pretty clear, of that last 7 year period of history. It would seem to be theoretically possible to know the day of Jesus' return. And yet Jesus clearly states, not even he, as the Son of God, knows. So how can anyone expect to know and set a date? As happened the first month I was in this church as your pastor. Set the date, October 21st, 2011. Embarrassing Christianity because the world just mocks us when it doesn't happen. Because of this dilemma between Jesus saying specific events and then saying we can't know. Some believe Jesus is referring to the signless rapture and not to his second coming. Clearly in Scripture, he says he could return suddenly. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal body will put on immortality, glorious, eternal. We go to be with Jesus. At the end of this chapter, he says, two will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Maybe that's talking about the rapture. Remember, the church didn't exist yet. He's only mentioned the church one time. Men's Bible study, guys. When was that? Matthew what? 16. To Peter. Wow. His testimony. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, upon this rock, this testimony of Peter, the little rock, upon this tremendous testimony, I will build my church. That's the only mention of church so far in the book of Matthew. Expositor's Greek Testament writes, "Udes, uden." No one knows. Is a statement made more emphatic by application to the angels of heaven and even to the Son himself who doesn't know. The meaning is not that Jesus disclaims knowledge of the precise day, month, and year of what Matthew 24, verse 34, as he has declared will happen within the present generation. It's coming. It's going to happen. Expositors writes, 70 AD, perhaps is what some people think he's referring to, is too trivial a matter to be the subject of so solemn a declaration. It is an intimation that all statements as to the time of the coming, the second coming, must be taken in a qualified sense as referring to a subject on which certain knowledge is not attainable or even desirable. If you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, what would you do today? You'd get all uptight. You'd be worrying about your puppy dog or your kitty cat. You'd be worrying about all kinds of stuff that God doesn't want us to worry about. He wants us to be walking with him and trusting him daily, regardless of what happens. He presents a dilemma. It looks like Jesus is using two ways of speaking here. One is for our comfort. It will come. It will come soon. Guys, remember, he's answering their question. What will be the sign of your coming? Guys, it's coming. It will happen. And one for caution. It may not be as soon as you expect it. For even us, it may not be in our lifetime. I hope it is. The rapture could be a great relief to a lot of Republicans. A lot of people, get us out of this earth. Get us away from what we sense is coming. His whole manner of speaking concerning the second coming seems to leave the possibility of a Christian era. Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. And on the other hand, for an accelerated coming, parousia, the second coming, coming suddenly and unexpectedly. Again, our verse. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Let's break that down. Of that day and hour, does this mean that we can know the year? Day and hour, but we can know the year? Some have falsely reasoned that since he just said day and hour, that we can discern the year. But that is fallacious reasoning and is not correct. Let's just give you three examples. The Seventh-day Adventist predicted he was coming in 1844. Did he come? No. Jehovah's Witnesses predicted he was coming in 1916. And he was going to take the 144,000 faithful Jehovah's Witnesses that were alive at that time. Did he come? No. Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism, predicted that Jesus would come before 1890. Only the Father knows the timing, and clearly this includes his knowledge of the specific year, which no one else can know. No one. In the Greek, this no one is made up of three little tiny segments, meaning not even one. And I think that means not even one. Nobody knows. Knows here is a different word that he's used previously in chapter 24. Eido, the aorist, to see and perceive with emphasis on perception, means in general to know by perception. No one can even intuitively perceive when it might be. Don't be tricked. You can't see by looking at all the signs. The signs are there. They will come, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, false Christs. Those signs will come, but you can't perceive the exact day. No one can. Two Greek words are used for no in the New Testament. Did you pinch her? Oh, and you want four girls. Just saying. Two Greek words are used to know in the New Testament and are used in Matthew 24, gnosko and oida. Gnosko signifies objective knowledge. We all have objective knowledge. You know how to bake a cake or how to fix a roof that doesn't leak. Bless you, my son. Objective knowledge. What a person has learned or acquired by experience. The English expression being acquainted with conveys this meaning. But this word that he uses here conveys the thought of what is inward, the inward consciousness of the mind, an intuitive knowledge and immediately derived from what is external. We can't know it and we can't perceive when this event is going to happen. No one knows except the Father. Jesus gives three admonitions in the Olivet Discourse regarding the fact that the time of his coming cannot be known. Don't worry about it. Don't think about it. Trust God with when that's going to happen. Matthew 24:42, you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Matthew 24:44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In 25:13, he says, you do not know the day nor the hour. So you would think with those four references, we should know that we can't know the day or the hour. If you hear a preacher on the radio or on YouTube or on the television that tells you to get ready, the day is coming. Yeah, in general, the day is coming. Be prepared. But if he says a specific date, turn it off. Hit the mute button. Hit the off button on your remote. He's a false prophet. Don't listen to him. Let's break it down a little more. Angels. Who are these angels? A messenger or one who bears a message? As to Zechariah in the temple, when he's praying for a son, instead of on the Day of Atonement, he should have been praying for the nation. He's praying for a son, and the angel Gabriel stands there and says, God heard your prayer. You're going to have a son, John the Baptist. And Zechariah's response was, how can I know for sure? He is struck mute and dumb. Well, I don't know about dumb. Couldn't talk until the baby is born. Heavenly angels are supernatural, transcendent. Means they're outside of the time and space continuum that we live in. They're beings with power to carry out various tasks, messages in most cases. All uses of angelos that refer to angels are masculine gender. There are no feminine angels, biblically, scripturally. My late wife, Hope, was an angel. No question about it, but not a real angel. She was a real human being, loving the Lord Jesus, and she is now in heaven, but she's not an angel up there. She is just as feminine, just as beautiful, just as more beautiful, even more wonderful than when she was down here. Angels are masculine gender. Jesus mentioned that the angels do not have knowledge of the timing of his return. Angels are in the very presence of God. Each one of these precious children in this church, in this world, have an angel who stands in the presence of God, Jesus said in Matthew 18:10. Angels are created beings who are always in close proximity to the Father, and yet they do not know the Father's timing of the Son's return. Heaven, angels in heaven, in this context, refers to the abode of God and of the angels. So even though the angels are in the presence of the Father, they still do not know the Father's mind on when this time will come. How many uses of the word heaven are there in Scripture? How many? Let's do five. How about the atmosphere we breathe? That's the first level, the atmosphere. The atmosphere directly above the earth, the sky, the air, the firmament, the rain clouds, the lightning, all of that's the first level. The starry heavens are next. The heavenly firmament, the night sky. And I've got scripture listed here if you want it. The dwelling place of God, number three, where the angels are, where the righteous dead are. That's where hope is now. And all who have, we're up to 100 people now that have died in the 12 years, 13 years now that I've been in this church. We just hit the 100 mark. Stop dying. We need you. Oh. Be careful. God's telling me, he's agreeing with me. Oh, fun. Number four, by metonymy, as synonymous with God or the inhabitants of heaven. Remember the prodigal son, that stinker, got his inheritance and went and wasted it all. And he says, when he's coming back, I'm going to say to my father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Well, no, he really didn't sin against heaven. He sinned against Almighty God who is in heaven. So it's a figure of speech. Rejoice, O heavens. The heavens, I don't believe, speak, but certainly the righteous in heaven and the angels and God are there. So it could be used as a personification of God. The third heaven, fifth, is where God is dwelling in the highest heaven. The apostle Paul said somebody ascended into the third heaven, probably himself, and had visions of God and of heaven. So angels in heaven don't know when Jesus is coming back. Jesus said the Son himself doesn't know. The first use of Son in the New Testament are in the very first verses of Matthew. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Jesus is the Son, called Emmanuel in Matthew 1:23. He's the Son born of a virgin in verse 25. The Son called to and from Egypt in chapter 2, verse 15. The beloved Son of the Father in Matthew 3, 16. The acknowledged Son of God. Who acknowledged him as the Son of God in Matthew chapter 4? Satan, tempting him in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God. And then the Son of Man is first used by Jesus himself in Matthew 8:20. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. While Jesus did not add the specification Son of Man here in verse 36, this exact phrase Son of Man is used in the next verse, 37. Jesus uses Son of Man for himself 84 different times in the four Gospels. And the title places an emphasis on his humanity. Is Jesus the divine Son of God? About 320 AD, proponents of Arianism asserted that Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh, but was created by God as the Father's first act of creation. Arianism taught that Jesus was a created being with divine attributes, but was not divine. This was one of the greatest early heresies in the church. The Arians reasoned that Christ's ignorance, they called it, ignorance regarding the timing of his return in this verse, argued that since the Son of God did not know the time of his own return, he could not be omniscient by definition. Now, we admit that's a problem. A minor problem, Hebert, Moody Bible Institute, writes that Jesus' use of the title the Son and not the Son of Man places him alongside the Father, points to his consciousness of his unique nature as the divine Son, since it is not the prerogative of any man to know times or seasons which the Father hath set within his own authority, Acts chapter 1, verse 7, in his incarnation, in his flesh, Jesus also voluntarily accepted this limitation. Plummer writes that after the resurrection, Christ does not say that he is ignorant. It was not expedient that his people should know the day or hour of the end, and it was not a part of his revelation to them. We don't need to know. We need to know that he is coming. We need to be ready for that coming. But to know the exact day would not be helpful to us. It's not expedient. God's wisdom graciously withheld any indication of a definite date for the second coming. Otherwise, no believer living before the indicated date could have experienced the purifying hope of his coming that John mentions in 1 John chapter 3. Christ voluntarily restricted his use of certain divine attributes when he took on human flesh. Omniscience, all-knowing, was one of those. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard the equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, to be held on to during his humanness. He set it aside. It was not that he lost any divine attributes, but that he voluntarily laid aside the use of some of them and would not manifest those attributes except as directed by his Father. Jesus demonstrated his divine omniscience many times on different occasions. John chapter 1 with Bartholomew under the fig tree. Nicodemus, when Nicodemus comes by night and Jesus answers his question that he's thinking about without ever having heard it. He knew it. Jesus learned much of his earthly knowledge just as every one of us learns. And it is from that reason that he was able to keep increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But some truths were revealed to the Son directly by the Father, some through Scripture, some by direct communication from the Father. But in every case, Jesus' human knowledge was limited to what his Heavenly Father provided. Therefore, even on this last day before his arrest, he's come into the city, the triumphal entry. He's wept over the city of Jerusalem, knowing that not one stone will be left on another of the temple. It's going to be destroyed. And that's when he's asked these questions. And that's why this Olivet Discourse, answering the questions. Therefore, even on this last day before his arrest, the Son did not know the precise day and hour he would return to earth at his second coming. The Father alone exercised unrestricted divine omniscience. Again, our verse. But on that day and of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. One author said it this way: the highest heavenly created beings, angels, and the highest uncreated being, Jesus, they don't know, and yet some Christians think they know. I don't get it. God the Father alone has such knowledge. If you see YouTube videos, if you hear reports, if you hear preachers telling you, setting a date, turn it off, disregard them. They don't know. How do I know that? Well, let me just give you a few examples. Can I do that? Oh, these are hilarious. Some of them are. A Roman clergyman calculated that Jesus would return in 500 AD. His prediction was based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. We got engineers in this church. How could you predict a date from them? Well, never mind. Jesus didn't come back. On January 1st, 1000, many Christians in Europe predicted the end of the world. Sadly, some Christians reacted to that millennial mark in a military fashion. Trust Jesus or die. Wait. I don't get that, but that's what they were doing. As the first of the year approached, Christian armies traveled to some of the pagan countries in Northern Europe in order to make converts by force, if necessary, before Christ returned. He didn't return. In 1415, the Taborites, a group greatly influenced by the apocalyptic writings of Joachim of Fior, thought that Christ would return once they shed the blood of the enemies of Christ. Where do they get this stuff? I don't know. It's certainly not in the Olivet Discourse. Well, the problem was the group disbanded after they didn't fare so well against the German army. They got defeated. Christ didn't return. In the Middle Ages, Pope Innocent III took the number 618, the year Islam was founded, and added the number 666, the number of the beast, to get the year he was living, 1284, as the year of Christ's final judgment. Christ did not return. Oh, it gets more interesting. On February 14th, 1835, Joseph Smith called a meeting of Mormon leaders. He announced that Jesus would return within 56 years. In other words, in his lifetime. Earlier in 1832, Smith wrote in the Doctrines and Covenants, in their book of theology, which I've got down in my office, "I prophesy in the name of the Lord God, and let it be written, the Son of Man will not come in the clouds till I am 85 years old." How arrogant can that be? Did he live to be 85 years old? Yes or no? No, thank you. Then he wasn't a true prophet because he would have known he was about to die. Smith would have been 85 in 1890. Unfortunately, a father most likely shot him while he was looking out of a second story jail cell window. Arrested, incarcerated, he was murdered before his 39th birthday in 1844. You understand he's got 42 or 48. They're all listed in the book, No Man Knows My History. All of the women that he was shacking up with. Even though they were still married to their husbands, he had divine privileges with them. And he got in trouble when he decided the mother was pretty cute, but the daughter was cute too. So he tried to get the daughter, and they arrested him, put him in jail, and that's when he was shot and killed. Christ did not return. One final example, although I could give you 15 more if you want them. No? Just one more today. All right. William Miller, an American Baptist, not a Southern Baptist, not a conservative Baptist, an liberal American Baptist, founded a popular end times movement that bore his name, Millerism. He took from the prophecies of Daniel and concluded that Christ would return in 1843 or 44. While he later began preaching, this became a keynote of his messages, and his listeners, finding him earnest, eloquent, and sincere, multiplied. He finally announced that Christ would return, set a date, October 22nd, 1844. The financial panic of 1839 contributed to the belief that the end of the world was approaching. Enthusiasm for Christ's return became so great that prophetic charts were added alongside the stock market listings and the current events in the newspapers all up and down the East Coast. Oh, what's your stock doing? Oh, and right there you've got the timetable for the return of Christ. Incredible. Miller's teaching swept through New England and large numbers espoused Millerism, not Christianity, but Millerism. As the morning of October 22nd, 1844 dawned, a sense of fear and foreboding fell over New England. People gathered on mountaintops and in churches. Normal activities ceased as everyone awaited the sudden rending of the skies, the sign of the Messiah coming in the heavens, and the end of the world. when the day passed uneventfully. Many Christians grew disillusioned. They should have been disillusioned with Miller, not with Christianity and with Christ. The unsaved became cynical. The following years saw a decline in conversions, and the period of revivals came to an abrupt end. The event became known as the Great Disappointment. Don't be setting a date. Don't be listening to anybody that's setting those dates. Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor willingly and voluntarily the Son doesn't know either, but the Father alone. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, right at the end of that passage, where it says we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal body will put on immortality wonderfully. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Stay the course. Don't be listening to that kind of stuff. When they set a date, turn it off. Ignore it. At the end of the passage, the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and together will be caught up together with them, ever to be with the Lord. At the end of that passage, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus is coming. We can trust him. We can know it. But be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Be about the Lord's business. Don't be concerned about setting a date and all of this other silliness. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't be disillusioned when someone sets a date and it doesn't happen. They don't know. They're guessing. Oh, I had another illustration in here. I forgot. You would have enjoyed it. It's a guy that said that Jesus was going to come on a ship through the harbor. I think it was in Singapore. And he didn't come. They set a date. Jesus didn't return. And the prophet that was saying that didn't return either. With the $4.4 million that he had taken from his followers. Don't get trapped in that. Don't be deceived. God says we can't know, but we have got a business to attend to, leading people to the Lord Jesus and ministering to one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust Jesus. No one knows except you, Father. And for your own reasons, you're keeping it to yourself. And Father, we love you. We trust you with that. Help us to be about your business, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. You have a reward for each one of us. You have a blessing that will be wonderful. In that day when Jesus breaks through the clouds, breaks through the blue, comes to reign upon this earth. Father, we look forward to that day. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.